Isaiah 65. I saw a couple of folks that were looking for seats. If you're looking for a seat, there's plenty of seats here in the front row. So, again, if you're looking for a seat, there's some in the front row. Isaiah 65. Not this summer, but last summer, a year ago, July, Donna and I celebrated our 40th anniversary of marriage. Personal best. We were pretty stoked. And we'd saved a lot of money, and we went to Italy and Switzerland and France to hike the tour of Mount Blanc. It's a 12-day hike that circumvents the Mastiff of Mount Blanc. It's absolutely stellar. We spent a lot of time planning. We only could carry a very small backpack of about 17, 18 pounds, basically toiletries and a change of clothes and some rain gear and that sort of thing. For those 12 nights out, half of the nights we spent in what in France they call refuges. They're mountain huts. Don't think primitive. These are pretty nice. And the rest of the time we were in hotels down in river valleys that we would hike to. And I want to tell you, we had so much fun in the planning of it. We'd get online and we'd look at the hotels and, you know, can we get a room with a view and all this sort of thing. And then we'd look at the menu. We hiked for 12 days, just hundreds of miles, and gained weight. The food was so good. Strudel at every stop, you know, it was just fantastic. But the joy of thinking ahead and planning about it and looking at pictures of the Alps and the glaciers and the mountains and the apple strudel, frankly, was so, so very wonderful. How ironic it is that so few Christians do this with eternity and with heaven. Do you know where you're going? Are your bags packed? Do you have any idea at all what to expect? Heaven. We don't think a whole lot about it, we don't plan for it, and we have a rather foggy idea of what it'll be like. Theologian David Wells puts it this way: I don't think heaven is even a blip on the screen for most Christians, and I think he's right. How many discussions have you had over coffee with friends that you know that are believers about heaven? Do you think about it much? We seldom think about heaven because, well, to be honest, we live in Santa Barbara. And as so many people like to say, it's paradise, right? Welcome back to the UCSB students that are here today, especially those that are from Bakersfield. You've come to heaven. It's just such a great place. Talking about heaven is strange. It's an odd thing to do. Just think about this. A recent Gallup poll said that 85% of Americans believe that life does not end with death. But the vast majority of that 85% had absolutely no idea what was in store for them after death. In a lot of polls, more people, I find this astounding, more people believe in heaven than believe in God. So you've got atheists or non-believers of some sort who believe in heaven. Go figure. And then there's the steady stream of books and movies and television shows that, frankly, really confuse our thinking. Lots of stories of people who claim to have been to heaven and come back to tell us about it. My favorite corny movie was Demi Moore and Patrick Swayze in Ghosts. That dates me a bit, but it was just such an awkward movie. It was just so weird. And there's so much of that weirdness out there. By the way, it's nothing new. In 1758, Emanuel Swedenborg, who is a Swedish mystic believer of sorts, claimed to have visited heaven. 1758. And this is what he said. It's not that much different from life on earth. People eating and drinking and going about their daily affairs, often unaware that they're even dead. So that's what happens if you live in Sweden with those long winters, okay? I am shocked at how many people are concerned about their pets. I read a lot of church history. I love church history. And it's not just in our era, but it's in really throughout church history. The burning question in the mind of so many people is, will my dog be there? Who cares? Okay? We do know from the Bible there will be no cats in heaven, for sure. Guaranteed. We also know from the scriptures that there will be no golf, because the scriptures tell us that there won't be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Okay, so we're just sure about that one. And I've got it on really good authority because I had 6 sermon slides this morning that have just disappeared on our computer. Ralph just came in. Oh, they're back. The age of miracles is not done. This is fantastic. Okay, take them off. Don't show them yet. I got to get my clicker down here. But I am convinced in the New Jerusalem that technology will always work. That's just the way it's going to be, for sure. You know, a lot of thinking about heaven is, a lot of preaching about heaven, frankly, presents it as some disembodied, unending, boring church service. It's a dumb image, but it seems to have a lot of traction and endure. Huckleberry Finn, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn by Mark Twain, it gives us a similar view of heaven. There's a classic scene where the Christian spinster, Miss Watson, who took a very dim view of Huck's fun-loving way of life. And Huck tells us that Mrs. Watson went on to tell me about the good place, that's heaven. She said all a body would have to do there was to go around all day long with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it. I asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said not by a considerable sight. I was glad about that because I wanted Tom and me to be together. We can't really talk about heaven without talking about death. I was having coffee last week with a friend of mine, a young guy, 30 years old, that I really love, who was in a tragic car accident, came just really, really close to losing his life, was rear-ended at high speed on the freeway, and it came really, really, really close. And, you know, frankly, it rattled his world. It's probably a good moment in his life. And we're out at Calle Real at Starbucks having a cup of coffee, and he's in this neck brace and, you know, this fantastically fit Primalife guy. His body does not look the same. And I looked at him and I said, what would have happened to you if you'd died? He came really close. And tragically, he just looked at me with a blank stare. No attempt to answer. And then I went on to tell him, I think he likes me a lot, and I went on to tell him, I said, you know, one day you're going to be, chances are, at my memorial service. It was like this had never dawned on him. And I said, you're going to be at the memorial service of some of your friends. Some will die early and some will die late, but death is a part of it. High school and college students who are here today, can I encourage you? Even though you're young and you're looking forward to this life as it should be, this is a good thing, but think about death. Jonathan Edwards, the great theologian and preacher, said this life ought to be spent by us only as a journey toward heaven. That's why the Bible uses words like alien, pilgrim, foreigner, stranger, visitor, traveler to describe the Christian life. Most of us have not come to grips with the fact that life is a temporary assignment. The psalmist says, show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. Frankly, I don't mean this to be overly harsh, but only a fool would go through this life unprepared and unthoughtful for what we all know will eventually happen. The human heart cries out for answers about what will happen after death, so we need to be people as Christians who think about heaven more. Okay, next 13 weeks, we are going to think about heaven. We're going to try to understand what the Bible says about heaven. We're going to try to prepare for heaven. We want to look forward to heaven, and hopefully more people who listen to some of these teachings will be going to heaven. I personally believe the Bible says a lot more about heaven than most Christians think. So we're going to start with the Old Testament today in Isaiah 65. Would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Little context for Isaiah 55, Old Testament. The Jews are just returning from Babylon. As Jerusalem has been devastated, they come back under Persian rule. Many Jews are scattered throughout Egypt and Babylon and the whole Mediterranean world. And Isaiah's prophecy talks about what God is going to do in the future. It is a picture of heaven. It's very, very similar. And I'm going to have to resist the temptation to go there today because we'll look at it in the weeks ahead. But it's very, very similar to Revelation chapter 21. It's really a parallel passage. But it's meant to give us encouragement and hope for what God has in store for us. Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping or the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The word of the Lord. Keep your Bibles open as we work through Isaiah 65. This passage gives us glimpses or examples of what heaven will be like in the new creation, and it's in the form of a poem. Isaiah 65 is really a poem, and it blends imagery, kind of creating an impressionistic canvas. Think about your art history class, if you will, that maybe you had in college. Impressionistic paintings are not pure abstract art, yet neither are they vivid representations. They're somewhere in between. Precise definition is not always possible, but yet it's very clear in this passage that God's people can look forward to a real heaven. It's difficult to describe something that is completely new to people, or that they have no way of understanding or comprehending, and frankly, that's a bit of the challenge we're going to have to work with in the weeks ahead. It's true of how we think of heaven. I called Merrill Dick on Friday. I was working with my sermon. I said, Merrill, I'm going to be teaching on heaven, and I need an illustration. Can you help me from the Pume people? Teresa and Merrill worked for 25 years in a very, very primitive tribal group in Venezuela called the Pume people. And he just instantly started rattling off. He knew exactly where I was going. He says, well, the Pume people, when they first saw a watch like this, a wristwatch, and realized that it was something that told time, they referred to this as a sun seer. Because the only way they could tell time was by looking at where the sun was in the sky, and they could never figure out how this wristwatch could figure out what time it was on a cloudy day. Flashlight, they called a flashlight a fire container. No conception of batteries. It must be something that has a fire inside of it. A motorcycle was a wire horse. And man, did the whole idea of a combustible engine that drove the motorcycle, no conception of that. And photographs, Merrill told me that when they first got to the Pume people, they would show them pictures, just a photograph of something. And there's something in the way the brain is wired that their eyes and the brain could not make it out. It took them some time to correspond to the reality of a photograph and actually see that. Isaiah is going to tell us about heaven. And at times we're going to struggle a little bit through all these weeks because it's something we haven't yet experienced. But Isaiah is going to tell us something today, and we're going to see a bit of the story of Isaiah. We have a very simple outline today. In this passage, we see that in heaven, some things will become new, and some things will become no more. Let's see if our slides work. There we go. Verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and we're going to learn a little later, a new Jerusalem. Verse 20, no more shall there be. So in heaven, some things will be new, and some things will be no more. And as I unpack this, I want you to remember that we're interpreting poetry full of images and symbols and figurative language that can be tricky, but frankly, it's a lot of fun. So are you ready to have some fun? Come on, folks, the Bible is fun. This is going to be cool. And we're going to try and figure out some of this figurative and literal language that frankly goes together in Isaiah 65. Figurative and literal language in the scriptures is not always mutually exclusive. And so let me give you an example. In the book of Revelation, which is full of symbolic and figurative language, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we get a description of the seven churches of Asia Minor. And those two chapters are full of figurative language, symbolic language. And yet everybody's absolutely convinced that the seven churches of Ephesus and Thyatira and Pergamum and all the rest are real places. And so interposed within the figurative language is very literal pictures. And so it's a challenge, and it's a joyful challenge for us to think about it. Symbolic things and figurative things go together. Those of you that are married, would you look at your wedding ring? I am married. I lost it at RingCon some years ago on a cold day, so I don't have my wedding ring on, but sorry, babe, we'll get one day. but if you look at your wedding ring, if you're married, you say, well, that's a symbol. That's a symbol of my commitment and my covenant to my spouse. But at the same time, it's more than a symbol. It's a real physical entity. It's there on your finger. You can take it off. You can even lose it at RingCon. And so you've got these two things that go together. So let's ask two simple questions of this passage. What will be new in heaven? What will be new in heaven? For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And in a word, God will restore that which is broken in the heavens. That's the cosmos, stars, planets, the universe. And he will restore what's broken in our world. Now, some Bible teachers and some preachers describe heaven as kind of a spiritual state of just being with God and not an actual place or location. There's no physicality to it. I don't think so. The language of the Bible, why poetic, over and over again seems to point to heaven as a concrete place, a new and redeemed earth, a new and redeemed heaven. Earth is not a temporary place that one day will just disappear in the last days, but rather heaven is a redeemed earth, is a completely new creation that frequently the Bible refers to as a new earth. God has not given up on his original creation. Think of all of the language in the Bible that points to the fact that he will make things new, that God is going to recreate or restore that which is broken in the cosmos. Just think of some of the words. Reconcile. Redeem, restore, return, renew, regenerate, resurrect. Each of these biblical words begin with a prefix, R-E, that suggests a return to the original condition that was ruined or lost or broken. Verse 17, would you look at it? And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Wow, what a promise. It simply means that the ways in which sin has deformed our world will be erased from our memory. By the way, we're going to come to another verse in Revelation 21:4 that says exactly the same thing, even a little bit better. Well, I'm not going to go there now. We're going to wait. But part of making all things new is a forgetfulness about the brokenness of the past of our world and the past brokenness in our lives. So, question. Anyone here today have pain and heartache for things that have transpired in your personal history? I don't have to be too smart to say that includes virtually every person in this room. Take heart. The former things shall not be remembered. I talk to people on a weekly, sometimes a daily basis, in our body who are suffering from words or events or decisions that happened last week or many decades ago. And many of us can't seem to forgive and to forget. Folks, doesn't a little amnesia sound great? Doesn't it sound wonderful? What else will be new in heaven? Would you look at verse 18? It will be a place of gladness and joy. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, For behold, I create Jerusalem, this is the new Jerusalem, to be a joy for her people, to be gladness. Any joy or any gladness that we experience now in this world is just a foretaste. It's good. I mean, we all love joy and gladness, and we should. Joy and gladness is a part of the Christian life, but any joy and gladness that we have now is just a foretaste of a greater glory and joy and gladness that we'll have in the future in heaven. And here we have this promise for these people that are coming back to Jerusalem out of brokenness in this broken city and been enslaved people. And he's saying there's going to be joy and gladness. This summer, I was at Summerlin Beach with my grandkids, Tully and Tessa, and they have boogie boards. And there's just these little tiny crummy waves. And I got out there on one of the boogie boards. They're almost too small to even push my girth. Okay, just little tiny waves. But my grandkids, Tully and Tessa, 9 and 7, are out there. They are having the time of their life riding these little tiny waves, just laughing and just so much joy and gladness in their heart. Now, I don't know what's going to transpire in their life, but if they grow to be serious surfers, which they have in their genes, one day, they may stroke into a beautiful, glassy, perfect, hollow 10-foot wave and have the time of their life. But right now in their life, they have this joy and gladness in this little, tiny, crummy, mushy wave. This is the Christian life. The joy and gladness we have is just a foreshadow of what we have to look forward to in heaven. But it gets even better, okay? Look at verse 19, because it just keeps getting better. The joy is not only for us, but God is going to be happy with his people. This is just such a great verse. I will rejoice, God says, in Jerusalem, and be glad in my people. Do you know that God is happy? He's not a grumpy old man, but he's a joy-filled father. This is so great, this picture we have. God is happy with his people. Jerusalem in the Bible is more than just a city in Israel, but it comes to stand for the place where God's people dwell, where God will establish his kingdom. And here we have this picture of God being glad in his people. It is an astounding thought, folks, that God not only loves you, but he likes you. And he finds joy and pleasure and gladness in you. And Isaiah says to these people, you can look forward to that sort of pleasure. God's pleasure is not academic. If some of you are academically minded, and that's great, that's fine, and you think, yeah, you know, God's love, I've done a word study in that. I kind of figured out some of the verses, and I got it all. You know, I can actually parse the Greek word, and, you know, there's different words for love, and you kind of, that's all great. Would you just kind of come to grips with this morning with the fact that God loves you? He likes you. He's joy-filled in a relationship with you. Again, this is a foreshadow of Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, we're going to see it in a few weeks ahead, but the church, God's people, are referred to as what? Anybody remember? The bride. So we're his bride. Now, whatever you want to do with that image or that figure, it is certainly a picture of intimate love, of union. And so this is the picture we have that we look forward to in heaven of a happy, joy-filled God in his people who will become his bride. You know, I just love to be loved. Don't laugh at me, because so do you. We all do. We all love to be loved. And we get the privilege this morning of worshiping a God who loves us. Wow. Okay, got to keep going here. What will be no more in heaven? No more shall there be. And there's a list and in poetic imagery of things that there will be no more. The thing that we see, look at verse 19, no more weeping or the cry of distress. Now, again, what causes sadness in your life? Health issues? Broken relationships? Frustration at work? Loneliness? Money, disappointments in life as we get older, a child or a spouse who dies early, houses or vineyards that are stolen by someone else. I know you're all watching the news as I am and all that's transpiring in the Middle East. I saw a little story on Raqqa in Syria, northern Syria, and the ISIS fighters have moved in there, and tragically, many of them have moved into homes that don't belong to them, and some of the refugees who are trying to avoid the conflict have come back into Raqqa, their city, only to find their home inhabited. This is what this passage is talking about. This is what happened. The Jews came back from Babylon, and lo and behold, some of their homes were destroyed. Others were inhabited by other people. What a tragic. Please notice the language used in this passage. While it's symbolic at points, for the most part, it sounds very earthy and realistic to me. It speaks of houses and children, vineyards and labor. But the promise is very clear. The things that cause us to weep at 3 a.m. in the morning, the things that create a knot in our stomach that we worry and stew and fret about will be no more. Can you just say it with me? No more. No more. I want you to take 10 seconds in silence and think about what you want to be no more. No more. Notice our last verse, verse 25. This is just a hint of the effects that sin has had on nature. And there'll be no more. Our world is broken. Earthquake, floods, tsunamis, volcanoes, drought will be no more. And we have this really odd picture. The wolf and the lamb will graze together and eat straws. They become vegetarians. The wolf and the lamb. Wow. Amazing. Three bear attacks this week. Did you read about it in the paper? One in Yellowstone. Someone was killed there. Another one in New Jersey. I think a 20-year-old college student was killed by a black bear in New Jersey. And then a woman in Carpinteria was attacked. Can you believe it? It wasn't on Main Street Carpinteria. It was up in the hills by a bear, and she was bitten and scratched. Nature is broken. At one level, while nature is beautiful, it's also our enemy. And it will be restored. Are you preparing for the new heaven and the new earth? When we are thinking about it and preparing for it, our values change. Our approach to life changes. What we think is important will change. And how we plan for the future will change. This summer, Don and I sold our house. I think I've told you that, but I'll tell you again. We sold our house of 25 years, and we are living in a condo on the Mesa. And what we're doing is we're waiting for a townhouse to be built in Goleta. Right now it's dirt, but they say it'll be ready in June, and we're going to move out there. We're going to the good land, okay? Have you seen the T-shirt, by the way, that says anything south of Patterson is L.A.? I'm going to get it because we're going to the good land. We're going out there. can't wait. I might even wear it to teach some Sunday. So anyway, we're in this townhouse up in the Mesa that we're just renting. I got to tell you, we love it. We don't have to do anything. It's not ours. If something's broken, hey, Bill, it's broken. Come get it. You know, it would be silly for us to put very much money into that townhouse. We don't own it. It's not ours, and it's not permanent. It's only a temporary dwelling. It would be foolish for us to become emotionally invested in this townhouse that we love. It's really great. Because we're destined for someone else. We're destined for a new heaven and a new earth. Here's the big problem that we're going to have to struggle with in our vision of heaven. I'm going to include myself in this. We have very little imagination for heaven, because most of us think we're staying in our temporary condo forever. And we seldom think or talk about heaven, because we picture heaven as, frankly, huge fat cherubs fluttering around with little wings in a boring service of worship, dressed in white bathrobes, lounging on clouds, strumming harps, all these crazy images. Am I correct? We just don't think about it much. our mental pictures of heaven simply don't move us. And one of the things that we want to do is to dream a little bit. Peter Kreeft writes in his book, Heaven, the Heart's Deepest Longings, our pictures of heaven are simply do not move us. It is this ascetic failure rather than intellectual or moral failures in our pictures of heaven and of God that threaten our faith most potently today. Our pictures of heaven are dull, platitudinous, and syrupy. Therefore, so is our faith, our hope, our love of heaven. It doesn't matter whether it is dull, a dull lie or a dull truth. Dullness, not doubt, is the strongest enemy of faith. How is your picture of heaven? And does Isaiah 65 help? I want you to know that heaven is not a default destination for people who think they're good and moral. This is one of the problems, and all the polls show it, that so many people think, yeah, I'm kind of a good person. I'm certainly better than my next-door neighbor. And, you know, when I die, I just kind of think I'll go to heaven. It's a wishful thinking. There's a cemetery that has a tombstone that's 100 years old, and on the tombstone it says this, pause, stranger, when you pass me by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me. Somebody came along and scratched additional words on the tombstone. To follow you, I am not content until I know which way you went. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus did not come to die a death on the cross to make the best of a bad situation, but to rescue us and to restore what is broken in us and to take us to be with him forever in the new heaven and the new earth. If you believe that, would you come and give testimony to this amazing story of God's over-the-top love for us by taking the bread and the wine that remind us of the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus? That brings, remember all those re-words we looked at? That brings regeneration. That means a new birth. That he wants to heal the brokenness in our life and bring us into a right relationship with him. There will be prayer teams on either side of the sanctuary and in our prayer closet in the back. Let's worship. Let's think about heaven. Let's be thrilled this morning with this God who has prepared a place for us to be with him forever.